I'm not sure why you came to church today, and I'm not sure what you're facing or struggling with in your day-to-day. But one thing I know is that living and growing as a Christian in this world is not an easy road. We easily get turned upside down spiritually as we walk as pilgrims to the heavenly city. We get quickly enticed with the temptations and sins of Vanity Fair. We're bombarded by the deceitful voices of those living in the city of destruction. The Christian life seems like it's walking up the hill called difficulty, and in no time we get deluded and disoriented, don't we? We can easily become short-sighted, and without an interpreter to help us make sense of this strange world, we often even embrace the ways the world thinks and lives. And one of the reasons we come to church each week is to gain God's perspective on our lives. In church, God meets us as we meet with his people. In church, as we take time to pray, receive the Lord's Supper, rejoice at baptisms, sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and hear his word, we encounter God's presence afresh as we remind each other that Jesus is Lord. We get insight for life here in this building with these people as we remember who we are together in relation to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Our outlook on life changes as we meet and hear from God, doesn't it? But Scripture doesn't only speak about our relationship with God and the life after death. It also speaks and helps us to make sense of the specific struggles we find ourselves in every day. And one of these struggles that even believers have tried to make sense of is the prosperity and the popularity of the wicked around us. And the emotions that we feel about these people and their prosperity. Emotions that we know are not godly, like envy and discontentment and even bitterness or greed. We can even have these thoughts, can't we? Have you ever thought as a Christian that it might be that the grass might be greener in your life if you actually weren't a Christian? Maybe you've wondered why ungodly people seem to be winning and you're not. Maybe you look at the rich and famous and you wish you had their life. They enjoy luxuries. They even ignore God and his ways, and it seems that they live above the law. Though we may not like them, we may secretly want to be like them. Even believers at times struggle with these thoughts. And we may even question how God could let them succeed while it sometimes looks like we believers are failing. All this comparison may make us weary and discontent with our own lives. These thoughts reveal how prone we are to lose God's perspective on life. And the Bible captures this struggle, this very struggle, in a psalm written by a man named Asaph. He was a believer and a leader in the believing community. But like us, his heart could be dazzled by the fame and fortune of the ungodly. God would teach him a lesson that I hope we all learn from this psalm today as we regain God's perspective on our life from his word. We're going to look at Psalm chapter 73 to hear God's wise words to speak into our lives. So feel free to turn with me there to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a wisdom psalm. It was a psalm that God's people would sing and rehearse while they struggled with the very real emotions of discontentment, seeing ungodly people thriving around them. And in this passage, I think we're going to see that Scripture gives us a heavenly perspective for life on earth. Scripture gives us a heavenly perspective for life on earth. Now let's start by reading the passage in full, then we'll work our way through it in parts. Psalm 73, verse 1 says this: "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your perspective on our lives right now. Please speak to us. Light up the ways in our lives that are dark right now. Lead us to Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you will know the name Johnny Erickson Tada. She's a follower of Christ and has suffered as a quadriplegic for decades of her life. She's also spoken about the beauty and love of God in books and conferences around the world. She has a perspective on suffering and the scriptures from her wheelchair that have refreshed and deepened the faith of many believers for years. Reflecting on this precious psalm, she says this: when I read Psalm 73, I identify with Asaph's feelings of frustration and envy. There are days when I have felt exactly as he did, wondering why others seem to glide through life while I struggle daily with pain and paralysis. But like Asaph, I've learned that my circumstances are not the measure of God's goodness. His presence is. My focus is not on what I've lost here, but on the eternal joy I gain when I see Jesus face to face. If you can relate to Asaph's struggle and Johnny's struggle, I pray that today we would learn to discover what she's discovered in the Lord Jesus. So we're in Psalm 73, and just a brief note about the Psalms. The Psalms are poems, they're poetic literature that speak of our most important relationship in life, our relationship with the living God. And in these inspired words, we find words that help us to interpret and even reinterpret our lives from God's perspective. And today I pray his words shed light and hope for you as you journey through this world, as you identify with the struggles of the author and get real with God about your own feelings toward him and toward the others around you. The first thing we see in this text is that Scripture gives us a heavenly perspective for life on earth because we often misinterpret the temporary success of evildoers. We often misinterpret the temporary success of evildoers. Look at verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good and always has been good. He does good and will always be good. Here Asaph states it as a matter of fact and faith.
God is good to his people and cannot be otherwise to them. He believes this. God is good to his people Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is a statement of faith and a statement of fact. And while this pure in heart, pure-heartedness includes a clean-minded purity, it also means the pure in heart are totally committed to God. They love God with their whole selves. While they're not perfect people, they are devoted to God. They are committed to him, and God is good to them. Now, this truth should be celebrated. God is good. He is good to his people. Amen. And those of us who believe in his name, who believe in his son Jesus, have tasted and seen that he is good, and we can testify that he is good. But as we continue in this passage, we see that while believers believe this, we can also struggle to believe it, can't we? We can at times go through seasons where we're having a hard time believing what we believe. And one of the reasons we struggle to believe this is that sometimes we look at the wicked around us and see how good they have it. They're arrogant, popular, and we may start to even envy them. This shows us that even believers sin. Sin remains within our hearts, and it shows up in our attitudes and our actions. Sometimes we even want to be like ungodly people, don't we? And we might feel embarrassed to share it in the community of believers and say it in church, but we might even be willing to sin against God to get what unbelievers have. Focusing on them can lead us into ungodly emotions and responses to them, like envy, greed, and more, like we're going to see in this passage. And Asaph admits he was envious. And later in verses 21 to 22, he says he was bitter, ignorant, even brutish, which at least means that he was not thinking spiritually or biblically like a believer should. So he's honest here in his reflections. Look at verses 2 to 3. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envy. Have you ever been green because of what someone else has? What is envy? Tim Keller says envy is being unhappy at someone else's happiness. It's not just that you want what they have, but you actually resent them for having it. You ever felt this way? You see people at school, at work, in your neighborhood, and they have no respect for God. They have no respect for his word, his commands. Yet it looks like they're living well. In fact, they're better off than you. They seem to be carefree and trouble-free. Maybe it's the bully who harasses you at school. And if we're honest, sometimes we might want to be like them and resent that they have something that we want. Even we believers can be tempted to see ungodly people around us doing ungodly things and slip into ungodly thinking ourselves and even ungodly living as we watch their prosperity. Surely this way of thinking proves that we misinterpret things around us, don't we? And we need God's perspective on things. This is what almost happened with Asaph. Asaph says that he was focused wrongly on the prosperity of the wicked. He almost stumbled. He nearly slipped spiritually. He was seeing things with the natural eye, not through the scripture with the eyes of faith. So he sunk into envy, and his vision of reality became foggy and muddy. He took his eyes off his good God and almost strayed from him, leading him to misinterpret things around him. His perspective on reality was upside down. I like what Cornelius Van Til says about this. He says, the psalmist's experience shows us that without the light of God's revelation, we could say God's word, our interpretation of life is skewed, leading to despair and confusion. He talks now about how he misinterpreted the success of the wicked. Look at verse 4. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches." So this is a character sketch of the ungodly. We're getting even more details now. And verse 12 pretty much sums up how they're living. It says, always at ease, they increase in riches. While the faithful one suffers and works hard, the wicked seem to experience no pain, living with plenty of worldly comforts and possessions. And this just seems unjust, doesn't it? The wicked are proud, they're well-fed, they enjoy riches in abundance. They don't seem to experience the same kind of troubles that the rest of mankind experiences even. You won't find sympathy or empathy in their hearts either. Their hearts are proud and filled with foolishness. Violence is what marks them out. Not grateful, they're entitled. You can even hear it in their words. Verses 8 through 11 says, they scoff. They speak with malice. They threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. They even have the nerve to say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? The gall to call the God who knows all things into question. Does he even know? How does he know what I'm doing? Is there even knowledge in him? Man must be an evil creature to speak this way to his creator. Charles Spurgeon describes mankind this way and describes these people in this text. As soon as you see them, you perceive that room must be made for them. For regardless of the feelings and rights of others, they intend to have their way and achieve their own ends. They brag and bully, bluster and browbeat, as if they had taken out a license to ride roughshod over all mankind. They could care less about you or others. All they care about is themselves. Today we'd say that these people are godless, they're ruthless, they're abusive, and they're proud of it. They boast about it. Do you know people like that? I wonder if you know people like this. How do you feel about them? Think of someone close to home. Maybe that local dope dealer. The pimps in the neighborhood, the escorts, the thugs. If you open your eyes, they're in our communities, running the streets at night, with their destructive, violent ways. They destroy homes and neighborhoods in their evil game. They live to stack up money and hustle like Nipsey. Even though they're bad, they seem to be living good right now. They've got money, status, and connections in their circles. Maybe they even have good looks, and the people around them want to be like them. So how are we supposed to feel about them and respond to them if we're Christians living in this world with these kind of people around us? Here's where we should admit that sometimes we don't see clearly, because our idea of success as Christians should be different from the world's idea of success, right? But oftentimes our idea of success is just like the world's. If stacking money, staying healthy, and getting lots of likes on social media is what we're living for, then we'll misinterpret reality. But is this what life is really all about? Jesus said, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. We were made for more than getting rich or dying trying. We were made to love and know God and love our neighbor as ourself. This is the good life according to God. This is where we need our perspective to change. So how are we Christians supposed to think and feel about the wicked around us who seem to be prospering? Well, we definitely shouldn't envy them, beloved. Because the God who they defy with their words and actions now is the God who sees them and will judge them on the final day when they lock eyes with King Jesus. And if they don't repent, they got another thing coming for them. We should pray for them and preach Christ to them, but we shouldn't envy them. Because though they may be prospering now materially, They may have a lot of things. Looks can be deceiving. They are truly poor. As David Garner says, the prosperity of the wicked is a momentary illusion, and their success is merely a precursor to their ultimate downfall under God's just rule. So what about you? I'm not sure where everybody's at here today, but I've been talking to the believers in the crowd thus far who can identify with Asaph and his struggle. But now I'd like to try to talk to someone who doesn't relate to Asaph and his struggle. I wonder if there's anybody here who can relate more with the wicked in these verses. Maybe you've done some wicked things in your life, things that you worry will come back to haunt you on Judgment Day. Maybe you've used and abused people. You've tried to medicate your guilty conscience. You've blasphemed the name of God in your words and deeds. You've done things that could have landed you in jail. But you seem to be getting away with it. And the thought of standing before God Almighty, who knows your terrible deeds, terrifies you. You might wonder what God will do with you, and if there's any hope for you at all. Well, if you're thinking this way, there is hope for you today. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and save the lost. Those who are wicked need to be saved. And though you may feel the pressure of your sins on your chest right now, Jesus is able to take away your sins. He's the one and only Savior for you. He died for your sins and rose from the dead. He is the Lord who lives and forgives sinners, as we just heard. So admit your sin to Him today. Come to Him. Confess that you're a mess and need Jesus to save you. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Today you can come out of your dark, wicked ways and live in the light and life of Christ. He saves sinners. Now, if you want to talk more about this, please send me an email or talk to me after the service. I'd love to help. Now back to our text here. The next thing we see in this text is that Scripture gives us a heavenly perspective for life on earth so we can rightly interpret the wrong conclusions of our hearts. Look at verse 13. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Here are Asaph's thoughts of self-pity and self-centeredness. Again, his vision is cloudy and he's wandering and straying in his thoughts here. And we get to see them in Scripture. He wondered if living for the Lord was a foolish pursuit. If we were ever thinking these thoughts, we should probably evaluate them and think, those are not right thoughts. But Asaph will catch himself and he'll find himself in the Lord very soon in this text. However, his thoughts capture the human struggle of the faithful, don't they? If we're honest, the idea that we're following God for nothing because we haven't received an immediate blessing or material riches can creep into our thinking at times. The trouble comes when the believer compares their life to the unbeliever and sees how they've been suffering day to day while the wicked carry on just fine. Again, this is a self-centered kind of way of thinking, but it's very human. And it's very much in line with our sinful nature to think this way. And it won't do much good to share these thoughts to the other godly around us. It doesn't build their faith up. So we should consider these thoughts before we short-sightedly and sinfully blurt them out for others. This is what happens with Asaph. He carefully thinks about what he's going to say here. Notice, if I had said, while I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So he kind of stops himself from thinking this way. Derek Kidner says this, to decide that such earnestness has been a waste of time is pathetically self-centered. What did I get out of it? What did I get out of following Jesus? Going to church, serving others. But the very formulating of the thought has shocked the writer into a better frame of mind, which he now describes. So, if you can relate to him in his doubt, please relate to him in his discovery, because he finds something in God that is utterly refreshing next. We've worked our way through most of Asaph's struggles so far, and now we're at his turning point, where his perspective and interpretation of life around him and the goodness of God changes drastically. And the rest of this passage is like a spiritual espresso. Anybody need an espresso right now? Just a spiritual espresso awakening us to the realities of God's goodness and the contentment that we can have in being godly and following after Christ. Look at verses 16 to 28. Here we see that Scripture gives us a heavenly perspective for life on earth so we can reinterpret life from God's perspective. Notice how his outlook changes in the presence of God. Verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Humanly speaking, I couldn't figure out the benefits of following Jesus for following Jesus' sake. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end," speaking of the wicked. Charles Spurgeon's insight into this is priceless. He's talking about Asaph, and he says, "He saw with his mind's eye, his mind's enlightened eye, the future of the wicked, and his soul was in debate no longer as to the happiness of their condition. No envy gnaws now at his heart, but a holy horror both of their impending doom and of their present guilt fills his soul. He recoils from being dealt with the same manner as the proud sinners, whom just now he regarded with admiration." Insight, wisdom is coming because he went into the sanctuary of God. His mindset has changed completely. He doesn't want to be like the ungodly men of his day anymore. He concludes these men of the moment can have their 5 minutes of fame. Asaph sees them properly now. He's seeing things clearly. Now, what changed? Well, he went into the sanctuary of God, meaning he met with God Almighty personally. He reconnected, re-communed, he fellowshipped with God. And now Asaph's seeing things as they really are. The sanctuary is a place of worship where his mind was renewed. God's presence and his promises give him a heavenly perspective to reinterpret his own life with. This is one of the reasons we need to come to church, right, church? We reconnect with God here. We get reoriented for life here in his presence with his people. And we start to see things clearly now as they truly are, upright and in their proper place. These verses give us God's perspective on reality, on life, and on the wicked. Verse 18 says this, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." So though the wicked who prospered seem to have a permanent and prominent position in the world, here we see how fragile they truly are. Notice the language. God set them in slippery places. They fall to ruin. They are destroyed in a moment. They are swept away utterly by terrors. This doesn't sound like someone I want to be like anymore. It doesn't sound like they're living trouble-free lives anymore. This seems like they're in deep trouble now with God Almighty, who, when I hear thunder, I get a little shaken. All of a sudden, these people are gone, forgotten, like a dream when one awakes. Dead or in jail, they come to see that crime doesn't pay. What goes around comes around, and the ungodly will also have their day. And notice, God is the one inflicting them with judgment, with this punishment. He's the God who sees them, and he sees to it that they fall at his word. He's even said to despise them in this text. Psalm 7, verses 11 through 16 also puts it so well. He says this, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. It's a description of the ungodly. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Do you want to be like the ungodly anymore? Now the psalmist sees that the wicked are not to be envied. They're to be pitied. Verse 27 says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." This is judgment language. Well, they've been stacking up their money, they've been stacking up wrath, and now they're in trouble with God, the righteous judge. If they don't repent and believe in Christ, the ungodly around us will experience a swift and final ruin under the judgment of God. And now we see the sweet discovery that this wise psalmist has learned. He came to see himself in relationship to God, and he came to see everything else rightly through his relationship with God, recognizing what he had in his God. Again, Cornelius Van Til says it well. He says, "Only when the psalmist sees reality from God's perspective does he understand the end of the wicked and the true riches of knowing God." Look at verse 23. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." These are verses to write home about, aren't they? You see in verses 23 to 24 that God is holding, God is guiding, God is counseling, and receiving this believer to himself. He's being kept by his God. He had almost slipped, we saw. So what kept him from falling? Lo and behold, it is God who was holding his right hand, right? God himself kept him from slipping spiritually. This is a reminder that God keeps his people safe and secure in his strong arms. He protects us spiritually. Remember that Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He holds us close. But notice, Asaph recalls not only that God keeps him and receives him to glory, which is a solid promise of eternal salvation in the Lord, but he also remembers how important God's guidance and counsel is for him as he walks through this life. Asaph had lost spiritual direction, and God instructed and guided him through his word. He was with the Lord, and God guided him and counseled him. Let's continue in verse 25. It shows us how a believer grabs hold of God and sees God as his all in all. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." What a statement of faith. The last phrase there can be translated, "and having thee," or "having you, I desire nothing else on earth." Here's a believer content in his God, no longer envying what others have. He's back to the heart of worship now, longing to be with God and enjoying assurance of his love. He's now resting and being satisfied in fellowship with his good God. David Pallison says it well. It says, "Psalm 73 speaks to the common human experience of envy, self-pity, and resentment. But what the psalmist discovered is that intimacy with God changes everything. In his presence, envy fades and gratitude grows." Don't we want more of this intimacy with God? Verse 26 continues, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." While he couldn't trust his flesh or his heart to rightly understand and interpret things around him, they have failed him, he could trust his God to be the strength of his heart because God has never failed him. And God is his portion forever, meaning God can satisfy us deeply and eternally. And we can be content that if we have him, we have enough because he is enough for the believer. And in him, even if our situations and conditions in life don't change, we have all that we need to be spiritually and relationally satisfied. Let's finish with verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So the psalmist has learned an invaluable lesson, a lesson we can all learn from him in this passage. God is the security that we need in this life. He is our safe place. He is our refuge. Being near or close to him should be our confidence. It should be our goal. When I seek God, I see that nothing can compare to him. He is good and he is trustworthy. Asaph came to see that God's promises have proven to be more solid than the material things and the important people on this earth. We see in this text not only what God has done for him, but also who God is to him. He came to see that God himself is the great treasure that satisfied his heart. His spiritual taste buds have returned to him. He's been renewed in God's presence, and he's desiring God again. Listen to Charles Spurgeon once more. The greater our nearness to God, the less we are affected by the attractions and distractions of earth. Access into the most holy place is a great privilege and a cure for a multitude of ills. It is good for all saints. It is good for me in particular. It is always good and always will be good for me to approach the greatest good, the source of all good, even God himself. One of the reasons I preach on the Psalms is so I can read Spurgeon. So good. But the New Testament says, godliness with contentment is great gain, right? We read that earlier. We don't follow Christ to gain treasures on earth. No, Christ himself is the treasure of our hearts. He's the treasure that we gain. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because after this life, we receive our reward and we reunite with our Lord. He is riches. He is wealth supreme and eternal. So when we're tempted by the allure of this world's material goods, the popularity and the prosperity of the wicked, we should compare and contrast these things with Christ our Lord. And with an eternal perspective in mind, our motivation for walking with Jesus shouldn't be to receive material gain from him or from others. Our motivation for walking with Jesus should be that we're with and near him. His close presence is the greatest treasure we could ever have in life. And now we see that this passage has come full circle. He began in verse 1 by declaring that God is good. And now we see he's experiencing God's goodness. And he wants to speak of it. He wants to tell others of all God's works. God is good and God is faithful to his people. So remember that, Christian. Remember that. Though the struggle is real in this life, we get disoriented and distracted from our Lord. But when we come to see who God is and the glory of his goodness and grace, we come to see that rest and contentment and satisfaction is found in him. Finding contentment in God, we find ourselves. And we rightly see that life worth living, that the life worth living is found in relationship with him. That's as it is meant to be. So do you believe that? Are you experiencing that? Do you want to tell others about how good God is? Have you come to God through Jesus, his son? Dear brothers and sisters, stay close to him then. Keep the eyes of your heart fixed on him. Keep your nose in his word. There are many voices competing for your attention every day, trying to drive a wedge between your heart and your Savior's. Like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, you're a pilgrim passing through. This is not your home. Hear his words often to regain perspective on your pilgrimage to the heavenly celestial city, where our good God is and where we will be together with him forever and ever. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your word. Lord, what would we do without hearing from you? Lord, we would be so turned upside down regularly. We need your perspective. Change our spiritual taste buds, we pray. Give us spiritual sensibilities and sensitivities to your word. And may we all who are followers of Christ grow in a desire for you even now. And if there is anybody here who is lost and confused, we pray that they would come to Christ and be saved and have eternal life in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.